I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Genesis 22. Park yourselves there. We begin 4 weeks in the lead up to Easter looking at Old Testament passages that point us to Christ. And we begin with Genesis 22. Mark yourselves there, and we'll be addressing that this sermon. However, let's pray before we get started. Father, we ask that your word will become alive. Oh, Jesus, give the word, and that your spirit will grab the preacher's sermon, sieve it, and take out error, and place truth in our soul. The greatest thing that we can see now, Lord, is to see you, Father, sending your Son. Jesus, you as the Son who voluntarily would come to this earth, and that you would be the substitute for sins of those who would call upon your name. And in that manner, those who receive of this transaction in your righteousness will be able to reflect that to the watching world. That Easter would not just be about bunnies and chocolate, but it would be about you, Jesus, and that great work of redemption. Allow your people to take that as we begin 4 weeks. My Lord, speak, for your servants are now listening, to your greater glory, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been given something, given something like a gift that is really more like a responsibility than a gift? Like the time, or if you ever had the blessing where your dad buys you your first car, it's a gift, but it's more like a responsibility. Or buys you a surfboard, or when you're growing up, you get an allowance from your parents. It's a gift, but not really a gift. It's yours, but there is some kind of responsibility behind it. Or a job, or a church ministry, an heirloom, being the firstborn of a family, or your father's legacy after he dies. You take it, wear it, care for what you have been given. It's yours to use like your own, but it's not really yours. You can use it, take care of it, sure. It's a bit like when I'm given an aircraft to fly. The company actually really wants me to feel and to think as though it's mine. If anything happens at all the responsibility is mine as well. Therefore, if I care for it as mine, like it's mine, I'm all in. I'm 100% fully invested. I'll care for it, and therefore I'll care for myself because I'm in it and part of it, and by extension, therefore I'll care for everybody else who's on board. So I can say it's a gift to fly, treating what I'm given as a gift, but really it's more of a responsibility. And the job, the aircraft, it's not really mine. Even though they tell me it's mine, not really. The airline does hand me a gift, yeah, but it's only for a little while. After the flight's done, what I was told to treat as my own, I have to give back. No fuss. Truth is, if I treat it more like a responsibility than something I own, I'm ready to hand it over when they say it's time. And that's flying for you, and life as well. That's what's going on in Genesis 22. Abraham's got Isaac. It's his gifted son, his miracle from God. He's raising him up, caring for him like Isaac's his own life. Like his legacy depends on this son, because in a way it does. And then God says, I want him back. Can you imagine? It's this huge moment where giving up what we have to come to regard as a gift, as our own, turning everything around. And yet this is the junction, the moment that Abraham really starts living for something eternal. You see, with God, to give up everything is how we gain everything. How it shows we're connected to God, to Him, and nothing else forever. Abraham's not just holding on anymore, as we see in chapter 22. He's trusting God with it all. His present life, stretching beyond death to a God who can demand everything, and by surrendering everything, provides for everything. That's some profound stuff there. It's about being forced to meet death, to test how we think about life, what we consider to be gifts, what we consider to be responsibilities. Because death, we don't like thinking about that, do we? Yet death's all around us. But we have become so skilled at sidestepping it that until it's too close to outmaneuver. It's what's confronted Abraham. It's a moment that he can't sidestep. God demands his gift of Isaac back, and Abraham realizes Isaac is more like a responsibility than a gift. Isaac wasn't his to keep. Life is a little like that aircraft given to me. I treat it like mine because I have to, but it is a gift, but only for a short time. Anyway, before then, I have to give it back. God's the one who gives everything and the one who can recall everything at any time. Treating life's gifts more like a responsibility, not something or someone I am gifted to own, gets me ready for that moment when God may demand we return what we thought was ours to keep. Hear now the word of God in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. I would like us to see six things, to take this passage and climb, I guess, six steps to reach the pinnacle that this event pictures. The first I would like you to see is Abraham's costly obedience. The son is surrendered. It's about surrendering what we love. Abraham is called to give what he has come to define, what has come to define his life, really, to surrender Isaac, which happens, of course, as we know the narrative, he's to be his only son. It's a moment of, you can say, unwelcome tension. He doesn't seek this out. To give up a miracle of God, a gift that Abraham thought was his to keep back to God. It would have been so confusing, I reckon, to say the very least. God, if you know who Abraham was, renamed him Abraham, which means that he would be the father of a multitude or of many nations, that the many peoples would come from him, which God had promised through his son Isaac, who was the gift of God. Born from seed of an old man and a barren woman, the miracle child. Now God wants Abraham to return the gift, not to loan him, not to give him for a little while like Samson, but to surrender or to surrender what he loves. Again, not on loan, not like Samuel, for example, as well. It's a time of sorrow. And it's a time of this. Can you imagine him urging every inkling in his body, fighting this urge to disobey? Imagine the thousand reasons and justifications going through his head not to do what God said, to disobey. And Isaac, remember the story? Isaac means laughter. Laughter is given in the name that it's that kind that comes from joy, for finally God has blessed the womb of Sarah. So the son that has brought much laughter will now bring much sadness. God is not recalling a spare gift, but his unique, irreplaceable son. He is the very embodiment of God's promise. It's the gift that brought laughter to a sad home. To give up Isaac now is to give up his joy and his life. Abraham is to surrender his everything. And the addition of the way it's written, so beautiful, of whom you love, it pierces deep into our hearts and it tugs the things in our lives that we guard with jealousy. See, verse 2, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering," my goodness, "on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." It will be on Mount Moriah. It's the same place that King Solomon would then build the temple of God. Will be the first place of sacrifice of a son. A surrender of what he loves on the future temple mount. Again, not a mere gift or some spare change. It's the giving up of everything. There's no other son. Let's have another son. Abraham and Sarah, they're too old for that now. So this isn't casual obedience. He's not walking up to God and giving him a fist bump. He's not chewing gum, clicking his fingers. It's heart-wrenching surrender. And this is signature Yahweh. When it comes to testing our faith, anyone can give up what they have spare. Anyone can give up one thing when they have two. But giving up the only thing you treasure and love, the only gift, is a demonstration not only of faith, but loving God and his ways more than anything in our lives. You know, many have grimaced and they have question the morality of God. How can God ask any father to give up his son? And worse, to sacrifice his son like the pagans did. The nations did this and God prohibited it. But here we see what is called the omniscience of the orator. The all-knowing part of the one who's writing it, in other words. We are let in on the secret of what's going on. Did you see it? Did you catch it in verse 1? Abraham's faith is being tested. After these things, God tested Abraham. And the bait is what he loves the most. It's not material possessions. He's not saying, hey, give me some gold or some silver, some cash. But it's a human, a son. Nevertheless, it's still shocking. Abraham doesn't really know it's a test. He can surmise it is, but the tension is not absolved by knowing it's a test. He's asking in his heart, because I'm a father myself, and all of you fathers and mothers for that matter would likely be asking yourselves these same questions. Even if you know it's a test, how far will God want me to go? How can I give up? How can I hurt my only son? My precious gift, sacrifice in burnt offering to God, who calls that worship. And there is the twist. God the Father is preparing us to see beyond our lives, to ask, God, would you do this? Give up your son? But this is not about asking what must you give up, beloved. This is not some fancy moralism that we bring into the church. Instead, it's an invitation. It's actually asking us a question. Can you trust God with everything that is in your life? Can you trust God who demands everything, what you hold dearest, your loves, your fears, your everything surrendered, to call it worship? Can you trust this God? Can you believe his promises? Are his promises inviolable to you? If God says something to you, does he really mean it? Even if you can't see beyond this present moment in your life. And Abraham does. He sees beyond. He takes the next step in unwavering trust. We see next is as he steps closer to the pinnacle, we see Abraham's unquestioning surrender. Because as soon as God gives Abraham these commands of what to do, Abraham obeys without even a question. See that in verse 3? There's a bunch of commands, what to do. And along comes verse 3, and we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's no vacillating. Hold on a second. I think what we're starting to see now in this man is the maturing Abraham. Because only a few years back, we're told in Genesis 18, God had told Abraham, come here, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with Sodom. I'm going to destroy the whole thing. And then Abraham, you know what he says? He says, what about if there's 50 righteous people? Are you going to destroy this city if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, no, I won't destroy 50 righteous people. And then Abraham's beginning negotiating. What about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Now we see silence coupled with obedience, unquestioning surrender. Why is Abraham no longer negotiating with God? Because it's the one gift that God has given that Abraham regards as what brings purpose in his life. Now God wants it back. Why doesn't Abraham intercede for his own son? I think what we see here is Abraham's faith grows so deep, he knows that playing God only leads to utter ruin. He said, trusting God in his ways, even if he can't grasp rationally beyond the current situation, beyond the moment. I think we see Abraham with faith stripped to its very basic, pure faith. Abraham, will you do this? Abraham says, yes. Basic faith. There's nothing else but to believe and to obey. It's to trust in God, to take everything and take it beyond what we see. It's knowing that we can trust God, isn't it? Even if we can't see the logic or the rationale, or if we think it's inefficient, hold on, that's subpar. It's not optimal. But to trust God in those moments. And yet in those moments, God's glory is heralded all the louder when our surrender is in unquestioning action. It's also exemplified in Isaac's trusting submission. They arrive at the mountain on verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Look at the son's surrender. Isaac doesn't fight. In fact, there's this like kind of Isaac is in this kind of eerie following, carrying the very wood that's going to be used for his sacrifice. And Abraham took the wood, verse 6, of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So he's carrying the wood that they're going to use to burn him up. And Isaac is following his father, obedient, even when he can't see what lies ahead. So he innocently questions. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" You know what this does? It implies, suggests Isaac's innocence. His surrender to the father's trust. He doesn't speak back. Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This is Isaac's surrender. This is surrender beyond words, literally. Surrender beyond words, isn't it? Isaac's quiet faith hands everything to God's will, not his own will. We don't even read of any reluctance. Just like Isaac just does it. There's no need to write it in. It's as though Isaac, the son, accepted himself as the sacrifice. His surrender, it reflects trust in his father and ultimately God. We mustn't forget that Abraham now is 100 years old or more. He's well over 100 years old. Isaac could have overpowered his father. It's possible. However, it's not so much to say that Isaac could overthrow his father, but to emphasize his voluntary submission to the father. He volunteered. He just, at the cost of his own life. You see, on this side of the cross, we head towards Easter, it's an unmistakable mirror, is it not, of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Going to the cross without a word, an echo of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb. This is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaac's voluntary submission, it echoed until it stopped at the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who voluntarily gave up his divine prerogatives, condescended to sacrifice himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Again, it's a picture, isn't it? A life event that is active in history and echoing throughout millennia that culminates in Jesus and the epoch of Easter. The perfect surrender, the amount God is willing to surrender to display his love, is giving his son for sinners. For sinners, wretched people. That's grace. That's great mercy. Oh, abounding love. Steadfast faithfulness to his promises. And it shows the perfect surrender. And rather than urging you today to be more obedient, you should be more obedient like Jesus. The gospel shows us that Jesus' obedience is for us. Jesus obeys in our place. He surrenders, and his surrender informs our souls because he trusted the Father fully. And now the invitation is that we can trust Jesus Christ and follow him fully, willingly. If God is willing to give up his only Son, his everything, we can trust God with our everything. So when they ask and they grimace and say, how can a father give up his son? How can God ask you to do that? Because God has done it. And this is Easter, the greatest surrender showing the greatest love. Love's depth shines in sacrifice. God offers his eternal son, begotten son. It happens there on the day of Easter or the weekend. The son voluntarily lays down his divine rights and his life. He lives a perfect, obedient, and innocent life, never turning from his father's will. He's bound, he's beaten, he's whipped, a crown of thorns thrust into his skull until the blood flows down his cheeks. He's spat upon as he carries the wood and cross that will be used to sacrifice him. In silence, as the pain bolts through his body, the nails in his wrists and feet, he's lifted up, blood stains his offering body, hung while thieves around him are mocking him, naked, humiliated. He bears our shame. And those who love him have to look away, crushed by our guilt that nailed him there. Yet Jesus looks at us, sinners, who repent and prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this isn't defeat. The cross is not a failure. It's the surrender that we need. His blood pays for all who believe, who turn from sin, from ignoring God, from loving this world more than him. It's on Easter that the events of Abraham culminate. When Jesus cries, Tetelestai, it is finished. He gives his life. So we, letting go of this world, will then hold on to him, white-knuckled, forever. His life surrendered to those of this world who are willing to surrender will then be held by him. And those who, like Abraham, will trust God to provide what they all need. It's faith that Abraham has in God's provision that God is testing to see. See how Abraham is surrendering for provision? Abraham's faith is in God's supply. Verse 9, back to our text. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham's going to do it. He's just going to do it. He's about to do it. He must be fighting every urge of his body that is restraining him. Can you imagine? It took 3 days to get there. What was it going through his mind? And any moment, he's trying to find a way out. And now the knife is in the air. He has made up his mind. He will sacrifice his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, Deus ex machina, God in the machine, comes in. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Watch now. For now, I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Look at the action. Abraham, he's going to do it. I cannot even imagine the incredible amount of trust in this man. Fathers, how close would you have come? Would you have passed day one? Did God really say? Or is that more the women? Did God really say? But imagine
And look at the test. So he wants him to go off. Hey, you know what's easy? Taking a bullet. No. What God wants is to grab the boy, bind him, burn him alive. Well, stab him first. He needs to cut the wood, 3 days' journey, track up a mountain. Isaac then questions him. He responds. Then he binds Isaac, lays him down on the wood, lifts his hand. At any moment, Abraham in those 3 days could have resolved the question of the Lord and said, no, I'm not going to do it. Yet his faith is resolute. You know, many marvel at Abraham's faith, that he's willing to sacrifice his son, like it were an example of holy obedience. And it was, and it is, but it is also a greater and more profound faith that we give Abraham credit for here. It's remarkable. You know, Abraham's faith, it stretches beyond me trusting God, a trust that doesn't hang on anything but only God's proven character. That's what he's doing. He's trusting God and his proven character, and it's utter surrender, and it's a living faith, because here we later learn that Abraham's faith and hope in God extended beyond this present life and death. Abraham went all the way through it because he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Did you know that? In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, Abraham's faith is not just, I believe in you, God. If you kill him, God, I hold on to your promise so much that if he's dead and he's the promised one, you will raise him from the dead. I believe in the resurrection because I believe in your character, that you do not lie, and this is your promised son. It's amazing faith. How else would God remain faithful to his promises unless he resurrects Isaac? So God's promises hinges on the son. So should the son die? Doesn't matter, because if he does, God will bring him back. And there is the faith of Abraham. But there is no need for resurrection yet, for God provides a sacrificial gift. See, there God is in our fifth step as we're climbing the pinnacle of Mount Moriah. God is surrendering the substitute in place of Isaac. God sees Abraham's faith. So it says that, I had a big section there, but now I know that you fear the Lord. Seeing. God sees faith when he sees that. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I love how it keeps held your son, your only son. Keep emphasizing the only son from me. God sees faith when we release what we love and trust his care over it. He knows our faith in the surrender and provides beyond it, you see. Can you let go of that? Beloved, how are you with the things of this earth? Things you love? Your children, maybe. But it doesn't have to end in children. It's what makes you think, I can't let go of this. That becomes your everything. Can you trust God with your everything? But it's an amazing faith of this man. What an affirmation of faith. And now I know that you fear God, seeing you have. So he surrendered everything. Then in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. It's not really that God wants us to see that the son is saved, that Isaac is saved, but that faith, but by faith, God provides a ram in substitute of Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It's not again that Isaac was saved, but it's about Abraham's faith in God's provision that opens the way for God's substitute. Abraham looks at what occurs at the moment, that God would demand faith to surrender everything to him. And the greatest act of faith is to be willing to give up everything to worship God. And it is through that faith comes a substitute for him. It was on that mount then that Abraham sees the very character of God. And he says, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide a substitute as his offering on that mount," which we now know is where God the Father would also offer up his only begotten Son on a mount, that Jesus Christ would be hung on a mount, on Calvary, that all who come in faith and trust God in Jesus Christ to be our substitute shall not die, but be resurrected with Jesus Christ and have eternal life. It's him, the pinnacle. Christ, it's showing us. We're there. Christ is our substitute. He is the ultimate surrenderer. I've got to remind you that this is not a story akin to a fairy tale. Anything that we tell our children, "Hey, Aesop's Fables, sit down, listen to this story." This is what happened. A historical event that God grabs and says, "Look, a signpost." It's what really happened. A father, a faithful surrendering. His son, a voluntarily giving up of self. A substitute offering to God. It becomes the picture for us for Easter. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son because one day God would fulfill his sacrifice in the surrender of his son. His own lamb, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Salvation is like a gift, but it's also more like a responsibility. Not really ours. We take possession of it. We have it. We have it and hone it, have it like it's mine, but it's also a responsibility. The Bible actually says salvation belongs to our God, which means he's the author of salvation, but also means it's a gift that carries a responsibility. Abraham's story finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He's both the beloved son like Isaac and also the provided lamb, the Lamb of God. On the cross, Jesus surrendered everything, his life, his rights, his glory to redeem us. And it is from the redemption that his glory is exalted and himself is exalted, and his resurrection proves that surrender of God then leads to life. But this isn't a demand to surrender harder. Come on, is there something else in your life that you need to surrender? It's actually freedom. Because Jesus has surrendered for you. That's a moment of hallelujah. You're set free now to surrender to him. So you've got to ask yourself the question, what is the salvation bought by the blood of Christ on Calvary to you? Is it a gift? Is it merely just a gift? Or is it a gift that carries some responsibility? After all, I think God is constantly asking us to surrender ourselves because we may not have realized we have been gifted with salvation so that then we, as people, may be gifted to Jesus Christ. So is salvation just a gift to you? Or do you believe salvation is a gift, that then you are a gift that will be recalled by God to give to his son? Is Abraham's story not just what we do or what we must do? It's actually showing us what God will do. So when we're confronted to surrender everything, sacrificing what we consider to be a gift, that we realize that we don't really own anything or anything at all. We may possess it, but our lives in Jesus Christ is to be one day given back to Him. Easter is the fulfillment of Abraham's hope, and it is therefore our hope as well. Allow me to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gift us salvation, that you show us through your word the wonderful signs, the mirror of Easter. But also, Lord, that the gift that you've given us is not ours to own and keep forever. It's more. We have salvation to own and keep forever, but then to be gifted ourselves to Jesus Christ and become his treasured possession. Allow us to live it as we contemplate further the day of Easter. In your great name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen.